The reading is taken from John chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 17. It can be found on page 902. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Debbie. And if you want to, actually, you don't need to. Just read a few verses from Matthew 19. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed overcome the world. We thank you that you've defeated death. We recognize that now we have tribulation and difficulties and we suffer. But Father, we pray that we would be looking forward to your coming again when we'll see you speak plainly. In Jesus' name, amen. It may be helpful to have John 16 open. As you know, we spent quite a bit of time in John. And as I come to this passage this evening, I just want to remind you again, which I always tend to do when I'm preaching on John, as to why John wrote this gospel, why he went through the effort of writing it all down. And luckily, John tells us, he has told us why he wrote the gospel, which helps us as we come to interpret it, if we can keep this in front of our minds. Because as John comes to the end of the gospel, he says, I want you to know that I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. You may have life. It presumes a few things, that statement. It presumes that you cannot have life without Jesus. You cannot have eternal life without him. He is the one who gives life. And secondly, it assumes that there are many, many people who do not believe, who don't have this life. So that's why John's writing it, so that we may have it. We may lay hold of it. And as we turn to John 16, I think there are two themes that come out quite powerfully in this chapter, at the end of the chapter. Is first of all, the sorrow of the disciples. That's the first thing that is mentioned again and again, the sorrow of the disciples. And then Jesus promises sorrowful joy. Okay, sorrowful joy. So the disciples have sorrow and Jesus promises them sorrowful joy. Now you think, does that make sense? Probably not. But hopefully by the time I've done it will. I can't guarantee that, but hopefully by the time I've done, you'll see what that means. So let's look at the first thing, that the disciples are sorrowful. Now, we can see this clearly, can't we? Over and over again in this chapter, John is referring to the fact that the disciples are sorrowful. Just before our reading in John chapter, in verse 6 of the chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. And then he says, verse 20, you will weep and lament. You will weep and lament. Sorrow has filled your heart. You will weep and lament. And then he says again, you will be sorrowful. You will be sorrowful. Verse 20. And then he says, you have sorrow now. Now you have sorrow. You have sorrow now. So, you know, I looked it up. Sorrow or grief is only used in this chapter in the whole of John's gospel. So obviously John is concentrating on the fact that the disciples here have this sorrow. And you need to ask the question, why? Why are they particularly sorrowful? Why is John emphasizing this now? Well, as soon as you ask that question, I think the answer comes flooding in. Because just think for a moment of the disciples in that upper room. There they were. And they've given up everything, haven't they? They've given up everything to follow Jesus. They've left their homes. They've left their families. They've left their businesses. They've really, really sacrificed a lot. In that reading that I gave you from Matthew 19, a rich man comes running up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? That's what John wants you to have. Eternal life. And this rich man comes running up to Jesus, says, what must I have to have eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And the man, you remember, went away exasperated Because he said, is that it? To have life, all I've got to do is keep the commandments. Is that it? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Love everybody. Jesus, I do that. Anybody can do that. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I honor my parents. Is that all I've got to do? So Jesus says, oh, really? Really? Have you done all those things then? Then go sell everything that you have and give to the poor. Then come follow me. And we're told that he went away, that word again, sorrowful. Sorrowful. And Peter, here in Matthew 19, he isn't sorrowful, he's elated, because he said, we've left everything to follow you. Look, Jesus, we're not like these other people. We're not like them, half-hearted, lukewarm, mistaken. We're not that kind of disciple, Jesus. We're all out for you. We've left everything. And it's true. They had. But then, notice what Peter says. He says, what then will there be for us? Matthew 19. What then will we get? What's the bottom line, Jesus? We've left everything. What are we going to get? And this is why they're so sorrowful in John 16, because it suddenly dawned on them they're getting nothing. All those years. All that wandering around Israel. They thought Jesus was going to give them something. Of course. I wonder if they were following Jesus because he was Jesus, or they were following Jesus because of what they thought he would give them. Because they thought that Jesus was going to give them what they were all really, really looking for. You see, people back then are exactly the same as they are today. Exactly the same. People always say to me, oh, it was different back then. It wasn't different back then. Exactly the same. Because back in those days, men and women had to live for something. You do, don't you? You've got to live for something. You've got to live for something that's bigger and better and greater than you. Don't you? To give your life meaning, to give your life a purpose, to give your life a sense of direction. And of course, remember, Peter, James, and John, and all the disciples, they were taught from their mother's knee, that one day a Messiah was coming. The anointed one. The one that God's servants, the prophets, had always told them about, that this one was going to usher in a kingdom in which the king was going to judge the needy with righteousness, the poor with justice, the one who was going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, who's going to slay the wicked. And they thought that was Jesus. He was the one. They said that. Peter said that. You are the Christ. And they thought Jesus was going to lead this massive revolt against the Romans and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He was going to rule in Jerusalem and capture back the borders of Israel as it was under David and Solomon. And they were going to bring in a new Jewish renaissance where the whole world was going to flood to them. And of course, they were going to be in the cabinet, weren't they? Weren't they? What's going to be in it for us? This is what they thought. And Jesus is now saying, no, I'm going to be killed. The wicked are going to put me to death and they're going to rejoice. The world is going to rejoice as they do it. I'm going to be mutilated and abused. They're going to spit on me and pull on my beard and nail me to a cross. And then the disciples would have nothing. So they've reached the end of the road, haven't they? They've reached the end of the road. when they finally realize that all their ambitions, hopes, and dreams have come to nothing. I mean, Judas said, well, I'll try and get something back. I'll sell him. But the rest are empty. They realized it's all been futile. It's all been hopeless. It's all meaningless. And so they're filled with sorrow. Which means there's no room for, when you're filled with something, there's no room for any other emotion, is there? You're just filled with this sorrow. And as I was thinking about this, I was just reflecting on the fact that the disciples are reflecting what's happening to them in miniature. It's what's happening, it seems to me, to our culture as a whole, in general. Because John seems to be describing 21st century Britain. I've spent a lot of time recently preparing people for death. And I talk to their relatives, you go, and it's all a bit hopeless, really. And the relatives, you're talking to them, and they're basically saying, what's in it for us? What they're really saying is, what's the point? Because you're going to see this person, they've come to the end of the road, and they're saying now, the relatives are saying, well, what's the point for us? What's in it for us? Because one day we will come to the end of the road. And they're realizing, actually, there's nothing then. There's nothing. Now, what's really frightening is our culture used to say that, no, there was something. That's what our culture used to say. That's what the 20th century said. The 20th century said, no, there is something. And people try to give answers to that question. You know, when you come to the end of the road, what is there? Is there anything in it for you? What is there? People, you know, if you're a humanist, you would say, I know. I'm going to reach the end of the road at some point, but never mind. Here I am. I'm going to make the world a better place. Not for me. It's too late for me, but for my children and grandchildren. That's what humanists said, basically. They're going to live for other people. That would give them meaning, wouldn't it? They were the high-minded people. The more pragmatic, gritty sort of people were the hedonists. They say, well, okay, you're right, we're going to reach the end of the road at some point. But while we're here, let's grab the day. Right? Let's seize the moment. Let's do all that we can to make sure that we, at least, have got gold-plated pensions so at the end of our lives, we can live in pleasure, comfort, and ease so that we can say, I'm all right, Jack, get your hands off my stack. Now, I kind of like that because they're just brutally honest. But they're hedonists. Other people are existentialists. They say, you're right. We've come to the end of the road. Life is full of sorrow. But never mind. There's no point dwelling on that. What we've got to do in this veil of tears is simply carry on. You see that all the time. You know, keep calm and just carry on. That's existentialism. When you're faced with emptiness, when you're faced with meaninglessness, when you're full of sorrow, keep calm and carry on. Now, those were the answers that people used to give. But now, and I'm not the only one feeling this, I think a lot of people feel this, our cultures, there is a radical shift taking place in our culture now. I think we all sense that. And now we're not saying that there is something. Now we're coming back to John 16. We're now saying that there is nothing. Because we all realize now, don't we, that all those answers given by the humanists, the hedonists, and the existentialists, we all realize that that's just pathetic. Because now we see that all those vain attempts to try and find meaning are hopeless. And finally, as a culture, we're coming to the end of the road and we're coming to realize this. Because there are very clever French philosophers who said, listen, all these reasons that people give, they're just reasons that people put out there because they want to control you. Just let's all grow up and understand that there is nothing in it for you. Now let's just register this, because this is important. We're the first culture that has ever said this. Cultures in the past used to at least try and give an answer, but now we've given up completely. In ancient Greece and ancient Rome, they said, yes, you live for the glory of Greece and Rome. Of course. I mean, that gave a structure to your life, didn't it? That was bigger than you. Rome was bigger than you. Greece was bigger than you. You live for the glory of Rome and Greece. Of course. Classical civilization. Why wouldn't you? In communist Russia, you lived and died for the collective. In Islam, you live for the glory of Allah. In tribal societies, you live for the safety and good of your family. But now, a new prophet arose, and we've all listened to him. A deeply secular prophet. A deeply entertaining prophet. A very, very gifted prophet. And this prophet said, his name was John Lennon, this prophet said, there is no heaven and there is no hell. Imagine there's no ultimate good and ultimate wrong. Imagine there's no religion, he said. Imagine that. No deeper structure to the universe. No objective transcendence to which we must relate. Imagine there's no ultimate reality. What does that do? He says, well, you're like a ship on the high seas with no rudder and no anchor. And then what happens? Well, with no overarching narrative and no one outside of ourselves, what does that do? It leaves you and me to define ourselves. And we've seen a lot of that taking place in the media, haven't we? People defining themselves, saying, I'm this, I'm that. Because they're now gods, you see. Now, what happens when you criticize a god or you tell the god that they're mistaken? Well, that's blasphemy, isn't it? That's heresy. You can't do that. And so there's just this note of sorrow. A bass note. It's as if the bass note and the double bass is just reverberating through the culture. And Jesus says, yes, in this life, you will have sorrow. You will have tribulation. You will all cry and weep. But remember, John is writing this because he wants you, he wants me to have life. This is why I'm writing this, so that you may have life. But understand that in order to have life, you've got to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the anointed one, that he is the Messiah, and you can have life in his name. But in this world, you will have sorrow, deep tribulation. Okay, what's the answer? The answer is sorrowful joy. That bass note of sorrow isn't going to go away. It's part of the human condition. It's part of the fall. So that bass note of sorrow will always be sounding. But Jesus says you can now have sorrowful joy. You can be joyful in your sorrow. Even as you bury your parents, even as you bury your children, you can have sorrow. You can have sorrow and joy at the same time. And he gives this marvelous illustration. He says that when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? For joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I've been there. Because I've been at the birth of four children. And, you know, At first, when it happened the first time round, I admit, you know, I was young, 26, so bear that in mind. I was, in my eyes, I was barely out of adolescence. But there we are. The time came, and the hour came. Now, when the hour comes, as Jesus says, there's nothing you can do about it. The hour came. And off we went. Now, rightly or wrongly, Caroline had the idea that things would be all that much better if she had as little medical intervention as possible. Her attitude was, look, I'll be in charge here. Just let me get on with the job, and I'll be fine. The trouble was, we were living in the United States, where everybody was terrified of being sued. So the doctors kept on trying to intervene. I should have warned them. I was only 26. I didn't know about these things. You know, in the old days, the men didn't go in. I wish we could go back to that time. But anyway, you know, they were outside smoking their cigars, weren't they? But now you have to go in. Why? I guess you're meant to be empathetic or something. But anyway, you know, the doctors kept on trying to intervene, but they came across a determined Caroline, and they backed off quite quickly. Oh, my word. Talk about suffering. Talk about anguish. Talk about groans and sorrow and sighing. Talk about distress. It was awesome to behold. I was only 26, just out of adolescence. I was hopeless and helpless, but it was like watching a member of the public go through 20 rounds with a heavyweight boxer. But at least when you're fighting a boxer, the pain is on the outside going in. This, the pain is the inside. And you're being demolished from the inside. So the pain would throw her on the bed or raise her up again. She'd be starting to walk around the room, trailing doctors and nurses in her wake. I thought I'd, you know, do my bit and try and be helpful. You know, I thought I'd try and distract her. So I tried to put on a Miami Vice. Do you remember? Do you remember Miami Vice? Well, I thought, you know, there's this really good-looking guy called Don Johnson. So I thought, you know, she'd like to watch that. Wrong decision. As I say, I was only 26. But then Emma came into the world. Okay, she wasn't looking her best. But she's there. What do you feel then? Tears. Crying. But this time the tears are tears of joy and of gladness. And it's as if Caroline no longer remembered the suffering. That had all gone. It was still there, of course. She was still in deep pain. But it was as if it wasn't there. Why? Because joy has arrived. 6.5 pounds of ecstasy. And work, but that came later. But the pain was there, but you're full of joy. So it's as if the pain isn't there, but it is there, but it's kind of as if it's not. Because you're now connected to the future, aren't you? You now have somebody in front of you. A child has been born. New life is coming to a world. There is a future that is now linked to you. And so you don't feel anymore as if there is no hope. Because now there is. Now a baby has been born. Now you see what Jesus is saying? Do you get what he's saying? He's saying you need to understand something about me. You need to understand that if you come after me in this world, you will have tribulation. But he says if you come after me, it might get worse. This tribulation that we all have just because we live in this broken world, that you'll have all that. But following me, you will have more tribulation. You sure you still want to follow Jesus? Because he tells him again and again, it's going to get worse. Much worse. He says they're going to throw you out of the synagogues, which means you're going to lose your families. You're going to lose the protection of your friends and communities. Benefits will be denied you. That's what you got in the synagogue. Jobs will be denied you. Jobs that you have will be taken away from you. And your friends will mock you. The elites will look down on you. You'll be regarded as unsophisticated, simple, stubborn. And you will have to endure the confiscation of your property. Things are going to get worse. This tribulation is going to get more trouble. You know, I was reading today, there's such a thing as white martyrdom. Red martyrdom, of course, is when they kill you. And Jesus said they'll do that to you too. And when they do that to you, they'll think they're offering a service to God. But there is white tribulation, white martyrdom, where they don't kill you. They just shame you and mock you and turn you into a pariah socially so that no one wants to know you. That's white martyrdom. Are you ready for that? You think, oh my word, how will we cope? How will we cope? Remember what Jesus is saying, it's like childbirth. You will have sorrow, you will have tribulation. I can't help that because we live in this fallen world, but you will have this joy. Because another note is going to start to reverberate. And you can see that was hugely important to John, because when he opens the gospel, he does something really, really strange that no other gospel writer does. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. No other gospel writer gives these signs. John gives us seven signs, and the first sign that he gives is Jesus at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he turns a failing party into he just lifts it up because he creates 175 gallons of wine. Because that was a wedding that was failing. It was failing in a big way because the bridegroom had run out of wine. And that, in that culture, would have brought massive, massive shame. But he brings his party to a higher level. And John tells us that's a sign. Look at that sign. When you're going through tribulation, remember that sign. Because what he's saying is, haven't you read the ancient myths, the ancient stories of the Greek gods who made the forests run with wine? Haven't you read the Viking drinking halls that ran with beer and mead? And John's saying that's pointing to Jesus. Because he's coming. He's now in John 16. The future has backed up into the presence, and sorrow is starting to overlap with joy. Do you see this? When you come to Jesus' kingdom, joy is overlapping with your sorrow. Sorrow doesn't go away. It's still there. But as I say, this other note of joy starts to sound because Jesus is the bridegroom who's coming now. Even in John 16, he's coming to save his church. There were the disciples saying, what's in it for us? Jesus saying, hang on a second. It's coming. There is sorrow in this world. There is tribulation. But you can connect to this. If you look at me as your bridegroom, if you look at me as your savior, remember John is saying, I'm writing this so that you might have life. The gospel is good news, isn't it? Good news. You know, a few years ago, I was reading about the Third Reich. And it was about the Third Reich's fall from power. And this historian made the point that there came a moment in Germany and in Poland and everywhere. They knew that the Nazis were going to be defeated. And he said that the whole atmosphere in Germany changed. Not only in Germany, but in the concentration camps, it changed too. Because in the concentration camps, even though there was all this immense suffering and intense tribulation, people started to walk with joy in their steps. Because they knew the downfall of the Nazi regime was just around the corner. Remember what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, the night is far gone. the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life. Now in the time of this mortal life, you can start putting on the armor of light. You can begin to have hope. You can begin to have joy. You can begin to see that there is something in it for you. That there is eternal life. How does this joy work? One commentator said it's a bit like a furnace. When it gets cold, you just put the furnace up. The colder it gets, the warmer the furnace is. And this joy can be like that. The more tribulation you go through, the more suffering you go through, the higher you have to put the temperature of the furnace up, and then you can begin to taste this joy. I must stop. Remember, John is writing this so that you might believe. So that you might have hope. Let me ask you a question. Do you want this? Jesus says, up until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Nothing. You haven't asked anything. He says, ask and you'll receive. Why? So that your joy may be full. The passage began with them being filled with sorrow. It ends with them being filled with joy. Why? Because they've begun to taste the joy of this coming eternal kingdom. Peter said, what's in it for us? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is in it for you.